go with me to Malachi chapter 3. We'll start in Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. We'll get to chapter 3 eventually. Also turn to Nehemiah chapter 10. So two places, Malachi chapter 1, Nehemiah chapter 10. On Sunday mornings, we've been preaching through the Bible in a series called The Big Picture. We come to Malachi today, the last book of the Old Testament. John Phillips entitled this book, The Gathering Gloom. Because after Malachi utters his last prophetic word, there will be 400 years of divine silence. After Malachi is over, no more divine revelation until God speaks in Matthew chapter 1 in the New Testament. And so the book of Malachi completes the Old Testament, and it sets the stage for much of what we read in the New Testament, and as such, it's worthy of our consideration. What I want to give you first of all this morning is the background to the book. This is perhaps a book you're unfamiliar with, so let's talk a little bit about the background information. When last we left God's people in this series, God's people were in captivity. Remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were walking through the flames. After 70 years, their captivity was ended, and the people began to return to the promised land. God led men like Haggai and Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed. Under the leadership of Nehemiah and Ezra, the people rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And under the leadership of Nehemiah, the people experienced a real national and spiritual revival. Read about it sometime in Nehemiah chapter 8. It's absolutely thrilling. The people stood all day as Nehemiah and Ezra would read the word of God. They wept over their sin, and then they rejoiced in God's goodness to them. A real revival had broken loose. A fire had been stoked for the glory of God. And when we come to Nehemiah chapter 10, here are these revived people, and they want to keep the fire burning. They want to stay revived. So they commit to God three specific areas. We're going to obey you in these specific areas, they say. Look at Nehemiah chapter 10. We'll begin our reading in verse 28. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters and singers, the Nehems, and all that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. In other words, everyone is together on this thing. Verse 29. They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath, if I could say it this way, a covenant, to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes. And they're going to narrow in on three particular areas of God's law where they know they have to obey if they're going to keep the fire burning. Look at verse 30. And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our son. So they say, God, when it comes to the area of marriage, we covenant with you today that we will obey you. That's the first area. We're going to obey you in our marriage. We will not intermarry people of other nations. And remember, this was not about race. This was about their relationship with God. And time again in the Old Testament, God told his people not to marry people of other religions. Because when you marry someone of another religion, they always bring their gods with them. So they say, we know that if our hearts are going to stay on fire for you, if we're going to stay a revived people, we have to marry people who love the Lord. All right, look at the next area, verse 31. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. The second area was the Sabbath. They said, we're not going to buy or sell on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath is the Lord's day, they say. Saturday for the Jewish people. And it's to be a day of rest and worship. And if we're going to keep the fire burning, we have to gather together as God's people and stoke that fire together. We're going to set aside the Lord's day to the Lord. So that's the second area. Here's the third area, verse 32. Also, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of the shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread and for the continual meat offering, and for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, for the set feast, and for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make an atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. The third area was giving. If we're going to stay revived, we have to put God first in our finances. Here they are, filled with love for God. They want to stay on fire for Him. And even back then, they knew that giving wasn't only a matter of law. It is. God commands it. But it wasn't only a matter of law. It was a matter of love. We want to keep loving you. We want to stay right with you. So we know to do that, that our treasure in our heart is connected. So we're covenanting with you today, God. We're going to be generous in our giving to you. Amen. So they're a revived people. They commit to three areas of obedience. Turn with me down to Nehemiah chapter 13. Again, this is all setting the stage for the book of Malachi. Nehemiah, their leader, goes back to Persia. He's gone for some time, and it's a great heartache when he arrives back, and the people have very quickly forgotten the promises that they had made to God. We're all likely to do that, aren't we? A lot like those New Year's resolutions we made at the beginning of the year. January the 1st, we promised that we were going to lose some weight. And we joined the throngs at the gym for the first couple of weeks, but by now, our gym membership card is so far behind the fast food frequent buyer's punch card in our wallet, we can't even find it. We promise at the beginning of the year we're going to read our Bibles every day. We're going to get on the reading plan. But somehow we got bored and we got behind in Leviticus, and we're so far behind now we've given up in many cases. So before we're too hard on Israel, let's understand that it's in our nature, all of us, to make big promises to God and not to follow through. Look at what Nehemiah finds in verse 7. He says, "And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God." Tobiah was an enemy of God's people. He was an Ammonite, a Gentile. He had no place in the temple, and the priest had made him a room there. Look at what Nehemiah did, "And it grieved me sore. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither I brought again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense." Look at verse 10. "And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, everyone to his field." Now, what does that mean? The Levites have returned to their field. They're not being provided for. That means the people had stopped tithing. They had stopped giving to God. They said, "We're going to be generous," but now they've gone back on their promise, not giving what they've promised to give. Verse 11, "Then contended I with the rulers and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries." Nehemiah is setting it straight, "Bring your tithe." Look down at verse 15. "In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath." Remember what they said? "We're not going to do any work on the Sabbath. We're not going to buy or sell." Here they are working on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals." That's exactly what they said they weren't going to. "We won't sell anything on the Sabbath day," and they're doing it. "There dwelt men of Tyre," verse 16, "also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath day unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and said unto them, 'What evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon our city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath.' And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants said I at the gates that there should no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And let's just be glad that Nehemiah is not our pastor. Look at verse 23. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and they could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. They've made three promises to God. They've broken all three. Now they're marrying women of other religions, so much so that their people cannot speak Hebrew anymore. And what does that mean? They have no access to God's word. Now keep reading. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your sons or your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? So again, they've broken all three promises. Nehemiah sets it straight, gets the people back to where they need to be, goes back to Persia, and Nehemiah passes off the scene, never to be seen again. And as is often the case, when the cat is away, the mice will play. And a decade later, Malachi, the last of the Old Testament, steps onto the scene, and the people are in an even worse position than they were when Nehemiah found them. John Phillips gives us a helpful quote about the background of the day. He said, sacrilege and profanity characterized the religious attitude. Witchcraft, adultery, perjury, fraud, and oppression were prevailing moral sins. Disregard of family responsibility highlighted social conditions. And robbing God reflected the gross materialism of the age. The attitude of the people was one of sneering self-defense. The formalism and skepticism of Malachi's day are seen in full bloom in the Phariseeism and Sadduceeism of the time of Christ. So these are the days in which Malachi serves the Lord. The nation of Israel is at a spiritual low ebb. And Malachi stood for God in a day when standing for God was rewarded only with sneering cynicism. And in that regard, and in many others, our days are not so much different than the days of Malachi. We know next to nothing about the man, only that his name means the messenger of the Lord. So that's the background of the book. I hope you can understand the mindset of the people as he writes this book. Let's notice, secondly, the message of the book. Turn over to Malachi chapter 1. The book of Malachi, if you're not familiar with it, has three basic messages from God. It begins with a wonderful message, a message of love, in verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. What a wonderful way to begin a message. When you're right spiritually, and God says to you, I love you, what's your response? Isn't it gratitude? Isn't it worship? God, I know I don't deserve your love. I could never earn your love. I don't know why you love me, but God, I'm so glad you do. Gratitude is the response of a person who's spiritually healthy when he or she hears that they are loved by God. But look at the response of the people. Verse 2. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And circle that little word, wherein, if you will. It's used in some form 7 times in the book of Malachi. God makes charges to the nation of Israel, about 7 of them. And each time he makes a charge, they answer, wherein? He'll say in chapter 3, you've robbed me. And they'll say, wherein have you robbed me? And he'll answer in tithes and offerings. Here he says, I love you. And they answer, wherein hast thou loved us? In other words, how have you loved us? It's disgusting cynicism. It's skepticism. You see, we're going to learn in chapter 3 that the people were living in economically depressed times. There were some reasons for that. Their crops were failing and things were hard. And so their answer to God was, you say you love me, then why are my crops failing? Why are bad things happening in my life? You say you love me, why are we still under foreign rulers? Why is our nation still a mess? You say you love me, God, I don't believe it. What Satan would like us to do is to look at the love of God through the lens of our circumstances. But ladies and gentlemen, what we should always do is look at our circumstances through the lens of God's love. One of the most heartbreaking visits I ever made as a youth pastor was to a young lady's house. She was about 14 years of age and had attempted suicide that week. She had a best friend who she had entered into a suicide pact with that month, and her best friend had been successful in taking her own life. Now, you've heard me give this illustration before, so I'll not go into all the detail. But as I went to her house, I was trying to think of some reason I could give her to go on and to live her life even though she had it tough. And so I called her name and I said, young lady, do you really believe that God loves you? And a tear trickled down her eye and she said, no, Brother Tyler, I do not. And I said, what would God have to do to you to prove to you that he loved you? And she began to list all the bad things that were happening in her life. My grandfather, who was the provider for our family, would have to come back to life. My daddy would have to get out of jail. They'd have to get a bed for my little brother to sleep on so that me and my little brother didn't have to share the couch every night. We'd have to have enough food to eat. And as she listed off all of the things that were wrong in her life, I couldn't help but think that we might not be bold enough to say that God doesn't love me because of what's going on in my life. But let's be honest. All of us in our lives have come to places of doubt and disillusionment when things were not going the way that we thought that they should go. And we begin to wonder inwardly, does God really love me? That's the place the children of Israel were. The most basic message of the Bible, God loves you. And they were skeptical to it. Maybe you're here this morning and your life is a mess, or something hadn't gone the way that you thought it would go, or circumstances just haven't lined up and it's hard for you to believe God loves you. How can you know he loves you even when your life is falling apart? Can I give you 4 quick reasons? Number 1, because he confessed his love to you in the scriptures. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. If you're part of the world this morning, would you raise your hand? Then the Bible says God loves you. I love Galatians 2:20 where Paul says that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. So he doesn't just love the church. He doesn't just love the world. He loves you. How much does he love you? Listen to what Jesus said in John 17. This blows my mind. He said that the world may know that thou hast sent me. He's praying to God. And hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Right where you sit, did you know this? that God loves you just as much as he loves Jesus. I love that little children's song. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. When I was dating my wife, we would write love letters back and forth. We dated for 4 years, so there were a lot of letters. And every day I tried to come up with some creative or imaginative way to say basically the same message again and again, I love you. And ladies and gentlemen, from Genesis to Revelation, in words too wonderful to describe, God has told you time and time again one basic message, I love you. Amen. And if you doubt it today, open up his book. He confesses his love to you. Not only does God confess it in his word, but he fills our hearts with his love through the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5 says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, literally poured in by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. The moment that you were saved, if you're saved, like pouring an ocean into a thimble, the eternal God poured his eternal love into your human soul. The Holy Spirit has many wonderful ministries. He indwells us, he fills us, he seals us, he convicts us. But one of his unique ministries is to remind you day in and day out, God loves you. Amen. And if you're not quenching him, if you're not grieving him, if you're right with God, you will know to the depths of your being, God loves you because his love has filled your life. His love fills our life through the Holy Spirit. Here's a way we know God loves us. He chastens us when we go astray. He says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Hebrews 12:6. When I was a kid, my parents practiced what they call tough love. How many of your parents practiced tough love? Thank God they did, because if they didn't, I'd be leading a prison ministry today. Listen, God's love is a tough love. He loves you too much to let you wander too far away from him. And so he brings chastening into our lives when we wander away. If you're being chastened today, you ought to thank God that he loves you enough not to give up on you. One of the ways we know he loves us is that he chastens us. And if life is hard, maybe that's because you have a heavenly Father who loves you too much to let you go too far. Here's the best and last reason you ought to know God loves you today, because he proved it on the cross. I love 1 John 4. He said, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Remember what the children of Israel said to Malachi? Wherein hast thou loved us? You know what John said? Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Oh, anybody can confess their love. God confirmed it when he sent his Son Jesus to die on the cross and bleed for your sins. And if you were the only sinner in this sin-cursed world, the message is that God loves you enough to send his Son to die on the cross for you. There was a little boy who asked his grandfather, Grandfather, how much does God love me? And the grandfather thought for just a minute, and he said, this much. How much does God love you? This much. That he would spread out his hands to be nailed to a cross so you could be saved. Oh, if you ever begin to doubt God's goodness or intention to you, all you need to do is go back to the cross of Calvary. I like what Jerry Bridges said. He said, God's unfailing love for us is an objective fact affirmed over and over in the scriptures. It is true whether we believe it or not. Our doubts do not destroy God's love, nor does our faith create it. It originates in the very nature of God, who is love, and it flows to us through our union with his beloved Son. And I love this. God tells Malachi, before you start in on the gloom and doom, just remind them that I love them. It's a message of love. Well, the prophet has to move on. The message of love has not softened the cynicism and skepticism of God's people. So he gives them a message of rebuke, and we'll have to move quickly. His first rebuke is to the priests. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. He says, a son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you? O priest, that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon my altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer for sacrifice, and if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. The first rebuke is to the spiritual leaders of Israel, and he rebukes the priests for their irreverence in worship. To them, worship had become a light thing. They were bringing blind and lame sacrifices to the altar. Now you remember in Leviticus, God commanded that they were only to bring the best of the best to the altar because those sacrifices pictured Christ. But also those sacrifices were an estimation of their personal value to God. What we bring to God in worship is an estimation of our value of God. And to them, worship had become a contemptible thing. They were willing to bring God the leftovers and what they didn't really want anyway. In our day, it sounds like this: I'll go to church on Sunday as long as there's nothing else to do. I'll give to God this month so long as I can still buy everything I want. I'll show up at the worship service, but I'll check my phone during the music and I'll fall asleep during the sermon. The worship that we offer to God shows God how we value Him. And I don't know about you, I believe our God is worthy of the highest and best. And may we not be guilty as God's people of bringing Him on Sundays polluted bread and lame sacrifices, and treating Him like He's lucky we're here. There was irreverence in worship. Then there was a drudgery in service. Look at verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, there's coming a day when even the heathen and Gentiles will recognize my worth. Verse 12. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye also said, behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed at it. And he says at the end of the verse, should I accept this of your hand? Oh, don't miss it. The priests are still going through the motions of religious service, still holding the sacrifices, still doing by the letter of the law what they were supposed to do, but it all became commonplace. It all became exhausting to them. They saw it as a weariness. And that's a great temptation, by the way, for anyone who serves God, that we would get in the choir to lead in worship, or that we would get in a Sunday school class to teach God's word, or we would get in a counseling room to give God's word to someone who's hurting, and that over time, doing it over and over and over again, it would get wearisome and become a despised thing. May God forgive us for worshiping someone as worthy and wonderful as He is and getting weary of it. G. Campbell Morgan said that lukewarmness is the worst form of blasphemy. It's worse than not even believing in God. Why? Because lukewarmness and a drudging attitude says, God, I believe in you. You just don't inspire me. God, I know you're real. You just don't excite me anymore. God, yes, I believe the doctrines about you, but you're not worthy of me bringing my whole heart to you anymore. This is a temptation for all of us. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, serving God should not be a drudgery. It should be a delight. It shouldn't be something we endure. It should be something we enjoy. We don't have to come to church. We get to come to church. We don't have to sing in the choir. We don't have to go out on soul-winning visitation. We don't have to listen to a Bible message. We get to do those things. And we know we're in a pattern of spiritual decay when serving God is weary and exhausting. One more rebuke to the priest. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart. It's hypocrisy in character. Serving God with your lips, but not taking it to heart. These priests were guilty of go through the motions, fake it till you make it, Christianity. And their heart wasn't in it. And if you want to see how seriously God takes that, look at verse 3. He says, behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feast, and one shall take you away with it. I don't think I have to get any more descriptive than God was. That's what he thinks of half-hearted worship services. That's what he thinks of lukewarmness. That's what he thinks of us singing songs with our lips, but not meaning it with our hearts. What a rebuke. Well, not only were the priests going to be rebuked, but the people were going to get on the action too. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. You'll see some familiar themes here. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. So his first rebuke for the people is the rebuke towards intermarriage. Like we said earlier, a quote that I'll often remember from my college days, we should never give our hearts to someone who has not given his or her heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. To God, it's not enough that she's beautiful. It's not enough that he's handsome and intelligent and rich. That doesn't matter to God. The thing that matters most to him is, does this person love and follow me? And he rebukes people who marry for other reasons. Look at verse 13. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. In other words, you come to the altar and put on a performance and you cry your tears, yet you have all this sin in your life that you won't confess. Do you think I'm going to hear that? Look at verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one, yet had he the residue of that spirit? And wherefore one? In other words, why this oneness in marriage? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth the putting away. The second word of rebuke to the people was a rebuke about divorce. To marry these women from other nations, the men of Israel were apparently putting away their Hebrew wives. Now, I don't have time to give this subject the nuance that it deserves this morning, but let me say that God has not changed his mind about the covenant of marriage. Amen. There are biblical reasons for divorce, and I understand that. And if you're here and you're divorced, God has grace and mercy for you today, and we love you. I want you to know that. Amen. But God hates the putting away, he said in verse 16. Why does he hate it? Because it desecrates the picture of the gospel that marriage was intended to be. What's the gospel? That God is unconditionally committed to you and me, no matter what we do. And marriage is meant to be a 3D high definition picture of that unconditional commitment. And when, because of irreconcilable differences, we throw our marriages away like they are a disposable thing, it desecrates the picture of the gospel that Christian marriage is supposed to be. Not only does it desecrate a picture, it devastates another generation. That's what he said. I came up with this one man, one woman thing so that there might be a godly seed. And when a husband and a wife deal treacherously with one another and break their covenant, it always devastates the seed to follow them. And folks, all you have to do is look around at our culture and see the devastation that happens when a generation does not take the covenant of marriage seriously. He says it's a rebuke. So if you're single looking to get married for the right reasons. If you're married, stay in your marriage. One more word of rebuke. Look over at chapter 3. I promise that I'm hurrying. Look at verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? You see, their hearts are so hard, they don't even think they've wandered away from God. Look at what he says in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now therewith, saith the Lord of hosts. If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. In other words, you went back on your promise to tithe and bring offerings. As a result, your crops do not bring forth fruit. You start giving me what belongs to me. You stop robbing me by keeping the tithe. And I'll bless you in ways that you could have never imagined. When I was growing up, I had a lot of basketball coaches. Good ones and bad ones. When I was in basketball, I thought that the coaches who yelled at me and rebuked me hated me. I learned later that's not true at all. The coaches who yelled at me and rebuked me were the coaches that loved me. And the ones who didn't care enough to rebuke or see enough in me ignored the problems in my game. And you say this is a hard message. Not the message of grace and hope I was trying to receive when I came to church today. God loves you so much, he rebukes you. He loves you so much, he will not put up with the sin in your life and in my life. Hear the message of rebuke from the Word of God, and more importantly, from the God of the Word. Now, all in favor of some good news? All right, let's see a message of hope, and we'll see it quick. Look at verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. In other words, in the midst of a people where everyone was turning from God, there's a smaller group of people, a remnant, that still fear him and think on his name. Look at what God has to say about those people. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. He says, how you think about jewels is how I think about my people who are faithful to me, even when everyone else has turned their back on me. Here's a message of hope. God will always preserve a remnant. He will always have a people. And I'd like to be part of that people. How does God preserve a remnant? He preserves a remnant by providing a redeemer. Look at how the Old Testament closes, chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. In other words, there's a great and terrible day of judgment coming, a day of fire, and you had better prepare for it. Verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and he shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. You remember the first promise of the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15? Someone's coming, and he'll put all this sin business right. And guess what the last promise of the Old Testament is? Someone's coming. A Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and he'll put it all right when he comes. And we have seen his coming in his first coming as he dies for our sin. And the Son of Righteousness will return a second time and completely do away with our sin. He preserves a remnant by providing a redeemer. And if you're here today and you're not one of God's people, God sent Jesus so you could be. And all you have to do today is turn from your sins and by faith call on Christ, and he'll be your Savior. Now, three words of practical application, and I'll just read them. Application number one, the fires of revival cool quickly when they are not stoked by daily obedience to Christ. Yesterday's spiritual decision is only as good as today's obedience to God. Number two, spiritual decay begins when we doubt God's intention toward us. When you begin to listen to the devil's lie that God doesn't love you or want his best for you, you are well on your way to spiritual destruction. Number three, the most godless, blasphemous thing we can do is get dressed in our Sunday best, come to church, and worship God half-heartedly. Your worship of him is nothing less than your personal estimation of him. So I want to ask you today, what has God learned about your love for him by the way you've worshiped him today? May we pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the book of Malachi. It's a wonderful book full of love and hope. It's also a challenging book that rebukes us for the attitude and actions that plague our lives. If there's someone here today that does not know Christ, save them. But may your people, in these next few moments as we worship you by responding to your word, may we esteem you highly and do exactly what you're telling us to do. Your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. Is there anyone here who would say, I'm not 100% sure that I'm saved? Pastor Gillett, would you please pray for me? I've never received Christ's gift on the cross. I'm not sure I'm saved. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? I would like to pray for you today. Would you hold it up? How many of you Christians would say, God has spoken to my heart? Either I've been doubting God's love for me, or one of these areas of rebuke rang true in my life. The fire has gone out. The devotion is not what it used to be.
But today I'd like to set that right. If that's you today, would you lift your hand with mine? All over the auditorium, there are many hands raised. And Christian, I want to ask you to lead the way in responding today. Instead of saying, "Wherein, God?" why don't you say, "You're right, God," and come and get it right. Father, thank you for all your word has said to us. May your spirit speak to us during this invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.